We will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Decided that we would start this morning by looking at the handout that you received. If we can understand, first of all, where Capernaum is and a little bit about this city, I think it'll go a long way toward us understanding the passage that we're going to study. And here's what happens when you enter into a new book of the Bible, especially one that is full, like the Gospel of Mark is, full of history, full of things that happened 2,000 years ago that we don't fully understand, people and places that are basically foreign to us. Okay? Well, when we enter a new book, there's a major learning curve. And so we're going to chop the, take little parts of that learning curve each week and start understanding more and more about, this particular part of the scriptures. And today we'll start with the map that's on the bottom of the handout. This is the country of Israel. And we're looking north, northeast. Okay, so it's not directly north. When we look at this map, it's cockeyed, okay, to the northeast. And what I'd like to point out to you are the six regions of Israel that God literally pointed out to the Hebrew peoples in the book of Deuteronomy before they entered the land. The Lord described the promised land in terms of six slices. And that's what we're going to do, starting left and going right. We're going to look at the six slices of Israel. And our goal is going to be to end at the little lake that you can barely even see in this black and white copy that's near the top left of the map. So let's get the six regions, and then we'll get to the Sea of Galilee and the city of Capernaum. First, near the bottom of the map, we have the flat part of Israel. It's called the coastal plain. Now, think of the Old Testament. How many illustrations of Israel being in the coastal plain can you think of? Not very many. Almost none. How come? One word. Chariot. You see, the Philistines were more powerful than, they weren't more powerful than the Israelites if the Israelites would have trusted God, but they were more powerful than the Israelites because they had the tanks. And because the coastal plain was flat, neither Joshua nor the Israelites until the days of Solomon took that region. So you really don't have hardly any biblical history coming from the region that was almost always dominated by the Philistines. That's the coastal plain. That's region one. And that's a north-south slice that is, maybe 25 miles wide. Then you see those little bubbles, what look like bubbles, those little white bubbles there. That's the second region. That region in Deuteronomy is called the Shephelah. By the way, very few things in our Old Testament happen in the Shephelah region. You can think of one major one. That's David and Goliath. I mean, you could go to the very spot where that took place. I've been there. I've seen it. Okay, it's amazing, all right, to see it with your own eyes. But that's where David and Goliath fought. Not very much happens, though, in that region. Again, the Philistines mostly control that region. Now, the third region, again, going north and south, this little slice, it's 25, 30 miles wide. You see those larger mountains kind of in the middle of this map? That's where almost all of Old Testament history within the confines of Israel takes place. So when you think of Joshua through Esther, the majority of Hebrew history takes place in this mountain spine. And I like this map because you can really see the topography of Israel. So we won't even begin to illustrate how many things take place there, but that's the bulk of Old Testament. 30 miles wide by 120 miles long, that little mountain spine. That's called the Central Mountain Ridge. There's your third north-south slice. The fourth north-south slice is that little white strip between the mountains we just talked about and the Dead Sea, extending all the way to the left to the Sea of Galilee, that little tiny circle there in the upper corner. All right, what is that fourth slice called? That is the wilderness. That is sheer desert. If most of this region is, you know, kind of semi-arid to semi-fruitful, that area, hardly a tree or a bush grows there. Okay, except right after a couple of rainy points in Israel's year. I mean, this is just dry as bone. All right, that's the wilderness. This is where Jesus was tempted. This is where David hid from Saul and so forth, in that wilderness region. Then we have the fifth slice, which includes the Dead Sea. It includes the place where we're going to be, the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so you can see the Med Sea. That's at the bottom left corner. You can see the Dead Sea. That's in the upper right corner. And you can see the little tiny circle, which is the Sea of Galilee, part of it anyway, in the upper left corner. That little slice, that squiggly line is the Jordan River. That little slice is the fifth north-south region that God described to Israel. And by the way, that is called the Jordan Rift for a reason. In this region, the tectonic plates are actually moving apart, and the earth is getting deeper and deeper. And because of that, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of this earth. It's the deepest point on the land of planet Earth. This is where we will be today, up in the Sea of Galilee, and then right across that, just to the far east and at the top of our map, are the mountains on the other side of the Jordan. Not very much history in Israel takes place there either, but you can think of Elijah when he hides in the brook Cherith. It's probably the best known of the illustrations from the Old Testament of that part of the land. All right, now let's do this. Let's take this entire map and let's focus our minds and our attention down onto the little circle in the upper left corner. That's the Sea of Galilee. And now let's kind of turn the map the right way and get on the very northern shore. Now we move to the illustration on the top of your handout. And this turned out rather dark in the copy, but we can still make out everything that we need to. This is the, quote, city of Capernaum. Not a city by any standards in terms of population for today. This is a decent sized city in that day, a really small city or a large town in our day. Okay, but in the city of Capernaum is where we're going to be today, and it's where we're going to be a lot in the Gospel of Mark. So let's learn the city of Capernaum. All right. Two features that we want to start with. The first one is the synagogue. It's the largest and tallest building in this picture. Do you see the building? It's slightly off center to the left. That's the synagogue where we'll be. Just 30 meters to the south is the only walled off house in the city of Capernaum. That's where we'll also be today. Whose house is that walled house? By the way, it's probably the largest house in Capernaum. It's the richest house. It's the people that are among the wealthiest in the region, that is in this immediate north of the Sea of Galilee region, live in this house. And who is it? It's the Apostle Peter and his family. This is his mother-in-law's house. It'll soon be his, but it's his mother-in-law's house. His father-in-law's apparently passed away. So we're going to be today in that short little stretch of land on the north of the Sea of Galilee. You can also see at the bottom of the illustration the wharfs for the fishing village. We'll come back and talk more about that later. So let's do this. Let's read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 34. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately, Mark likes that word. If you like fast-paced, short, you know, stories with very little narratival add-ons, then you like the Gospel of Mark. Immediately. All right. So they go into Capernaum, and immediately, on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were, look at the next word. The word astonished should astonish us. It won't probably, because I don't think we're going to have to learn more about the synagogue and the scribes to understand why the word astonished should astonish us. But it will, hopefully. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so as soon as you read verse 22, you just assume that the scribes have no authority or very little authority. That would be a major mistake to think that. For the scribes are the authority of the synagogue. So what does this mean? To put Jesus against the scribes and to describe them as having no authority, basically by comparison with his teaching? That to the first century reader, this thing just popped because of the high level of authority that the scribes had. Okay, so we'll describe that. Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue. Can you sit in the middle of this synagogue? You can see it in the map. Sit in the middle of the synagogue. Actually, it's not right in the middle. It's on the bleachers on the side. Yes, they have. They basically had bleachers, okay? Stone blocks built these bleacher-like seats on the sides. They surrounded three sides of the synagogue, sometimes all four. All right, now sit there and watch the, you know, be watching in the crowd. Jesus is maybe in the middle of teaching. It doesn't say that specifically, but perhaps he's right in the middle of teaching, and a huge interruption takes place. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Can you imagine someone doing this today in our church? I'm in the middle of the sermon, and all of a sudden somebody starts screaming. Everybody turn and look. That's what happened here in the synagogue. This demon-possessed man cried out and said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. Things like that did not happen in the first century. Okay? People feared demons. They feared the demonic realm. Maybe not all believed in it, but most did. Okay? And no one could attack, no one could battle this whole realm. Well, Jesus did. And it amazed all who were in the synagogue, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once, don't you love it? Immediately, at once, it's fast paced, at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, there we go again, immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So walk with me. It's just 30 meters from the synagogue to the edge of Peter's house. That's all the further they went. Do you see it? Okay. Walk down the streets and see the, you know, the stone block zone, smaller houses. I mean, we're walking right through just past a couple of them. And we come to Peter's house, which has a lakeside view. They go inside, okay, the outer wall and come into the inner courtyard, and there are rooms surrounding that inner courtyard. So they left the synagogue. Jesus goes with Peter and Andrew, who basically now live in the house, and then also their partners in fishing, in their fishing venture. And yes, they make a lot of money off their fishing, James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, and I know this might sound strange. Whoa, 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 because, you know, the Catholic Church says, you know, that Peter is the first pope, and popes obviously don't marry. They can't. They're not allowed to marry by Roman Catholic law or custom, tradition. Well, Peter was married. Okay, so it's, obviously this is a big problem text for the Catholic Church, and we're not even gonna enter it. Okay, I'm not gonna take time to talk about that, but obviously it's a big problem for the Catholic Church. All right, so Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. She's sick, and he came. Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, why is it at sundown? They, that is the people from the town of Capernaum, brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city. And this, you know, Mark often uses the word whole or all, and it doesn't necessarily mean every last person, but certainly a large part of the city, if not every last person, was gathered together at the door. What door? Probably the outside door, you know, the wall, you know, just at that door. The whole city is trying to cram into the street and trying to see Jesus and have access to him, because word like wildfire is spread throughout the town about the things that Jesus is doing. So in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the passage for this morning, we, along with the residents of Capernaum, will learn that everything is subject to Jesus' authority. Everything is subject to Jesus' authority. Now, how does Mark demonstrate the extent of Jesus' authority? He does so by describing three separate realms. Now, Mark does not list off every possible realm or way that Jesus' authority can be demonstrated here in our passage. But this is, the title of the message is The Authority of Jesus Part 1. And it's Part 1 because for the rest of Chapter 1 and going into Chapter 2 and even somewhat into Chapter 3, this whole section is about Jesus' authority. I think we'll understand better, far better, hopefully, Jesus' authority by the time we're done with the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. But three realms are described as being subject or under Jesus' authority here in this Gospel. And the first of those realms is the realm of religion. The realm of religion is subject to Jesus' authority. Now let's understand this right away. And by the way, we are going to talk about, when we get a little bit later into the Gospel, we're going to talk about religion and tradition quite a lot, because that's what Jesus, now this is just a foretaste of what's coming in the Gospel of Mark, but we get it almost right away. Tradition. Be careful about tradition and latching on to traditions. And what happens here is that we're going to see that Jesus is over the traditions and the religiosity. This whole thing is subject to him. The scribes are a part of it. Jesus is over it. And I find myself as a preacher between those two. Hopefully I'm not like the scribes, but I also unfortunately can't be like Jesus. So when it says that Jesus spoke with authority, I mean, I speak with authority as I'm speaking from God's word, but I don't know everything. I'm so limited at times. And I'll have to say, well, there are two major opinions and there are good people on both sides. That's not what Jesus did. When he spoke, he knew every answer. He could define every problem. I can't do that. So I'm not like the scribes. I'm not trying not to base any of my thoughts just on the traditions of mankind, right? I'm trying to hold firmly to God's word, and I pray that I'll always preach from God's word. But all of the elders of this church and any of us who teach, we're always Sunday school teachers. All of us, we're limited in that we don't have all the answers. Jesus. Now, I don't think we teach like the scribes, but we also don't teach like Jesus. Can you enter into the synagogue now and sit there with the crowd and imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus' first sermon in Capernaum? All right. Now, synagogue. The synagogue in Capernaum is a little bit larger than our church. Not very much larger than our auditorium. If you go to Capernaum, you can see the foundation for the synagogue that Jesus walked in. The white synagogue that sits on top of it, it has the exact same footprint as the black basalt stone that the original synagogue was made from. So you can go and you can actually touch the base of the synagogue Jesus and the disciples were in, where Peter and Andrew grew up. Okay, well, actually, they didn't grow up here, but where they spent much of their time. All right. Synagogue, a lot like our building in its shape, the auditorium in its shape, only there would have been about a little bit wider than the row down the middle of our pews. That would have been open. And then all along the sides are bleachers staggered up, you know, in step-like form, bleachers going up this side, somewhat in behind. The teacher would have stood about where I do. There would have been the scrolls, a case with all of the Hebrew scrolls in it, because obviously Genesis hadn't invented the codex, the book with a binding at the end, so everything's in scrolls. Scrolls would have sat here. Jesus would have spoken from a podium. Scroll would have been rolled out. All right. We're here. We're in the middle of the synagogue. Now, Let's remind ourselves that here in the first couple of verses, we're talking about Jesus' authority extending over the realm of religion. In Capernaum, by the way, a lot of the people that are in the synagogue are well-to-do. This is a wealthy town. It's not a poor place. This is a region with really fertile soil, and it is the best fishing spot, literally it's the best fishing spot on the entire Sea of Galilee. The harbor that you can see in your picture extended along a 2,500-foot promenade, or basically it was a half-mile-long sidewalk that supported an 8-foot-high seawall. Piers, and you can see them in that picture, extended out from the promenade 100 feet into the lake. Now, most of the people who lived in this village were Jews. That is not the case as you go around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, only the northern part of the Sea of Galilee is Jewish. All the rest of it is Gentile. But here, we are a mostly Jewish village. And the people here were fishermen, farmers, artisans, merchants, and then officials. And there is a small but generally friendly Roman garrison that's here, basically keeping the peace, watching out for things. Now, this is along one of the most important roads in the Middle East of its day. And again, you can see it on that map. It's called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. This Way of the Sea provided untold wealth to the city of Capernaum, because this road, I mean, there are mountains all around it. So really the only way to go is this one road. Now, I say the only. There is another way. But a lot of the traffic comes right next to Capernaum. The way of the sea, the Via Maris. How much do we say about it? I think just a tiny bit right now. Think of the Middle East as one of today's malls. Okay, a larger mall, not like the one here in Sheboygan, but think of one of the ones, say, in Milwaukee. What do you know about malls? Okay, there are all the big anchor stores are at the end, and all the small stores are in the middle. They do that for a reason. Because you're going to go to the anchor, one anchor store, and you're going to need to often walk clear across the mall to the other anchor store. Why do the small little stores in the middle pay ridiculous amounts of money to rent these places per square foot? The reason is because these large anchor stores create a lot of foot traffic, right? So you're walking from one anchor store to the other, and then something catches your eye in a window, and you go in, and maybe you buy it. Think of Israel as one of those little anchor stores. I'm sorry, one of those little side stores. And then think of Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome as the big anchor stores on the edges. Think of Egypt in the south as one of those anchor stores. So what is Israel? Israel is this tiny little stretch of land. And all the big military powers and all of the caravans with camels laden with goods for trade, where do they go? Right next to Capernaum. There's tolls there. They buy water there. They buy food there. They stay at the inns there. They buy the things that the artisans make there. They buy the fish that the people, you know, get out of the Sea of Galilee from there. And that's just the beginning. Okay. The commerce that's coming out of Capernaum is unusual for a city in anywhere in Israel. There are others that are like this, but not very many. So do you get the picture here for Capernaum? Very prosperous place. Now, a little bit more about the synagogues. How do you have a synagogue? A synagogue requires 10 Jewish males. At what age does a Jewish male count? Well, when does a Jewish male go from being a boy to a man? At what age? It's the age of 13. Soon as you turn 13, even today they do this. You have a bar mitzvah. And at that point, the boy becomes a man. Might I submit something to you? This is my opinion, but let me submit it to you. Families, when your boys turn 13, they are not the same as they were a couple of years before. Might I suggest that you understand that and treat them biblically, treat them differently from what you did when they were, say, 7 years old. I mean, when a young man turns 13, he is an adult. And in an American culture, we have this teenage period where, you know, kind of the teenager can live loose and get away with a lot of things that, you know, if they did that when they were 25, they might get in trouble, maybe even with the law. But we just a suggestion, be careful about those teenage years. Here, I mean, all it would have taken is 10 Jewish men, 13 years and up, to found a new synagogue. Now, that isn't often a problem in Israel, but when you get just outside of Israel, if you don't have 10 Jewish males, you cannot have a synagogue. Now, the only official in the synagogue, and you'll see him in Mark, he'll be referred to with the same title, the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler, don't think pastor. There are no pastors, right? Because the priests are all where? They're in Jerusalem. But because the temple is controlled by the Sanhedrin, I'm sorry, by the Sadducees, temple's basically completely controlled by the Sadducees. Very, very small portion of Jews are Sadducees. Most of the people follow this Pharisees. So the Pharisees created something that never existed before. They created the synagogue. And so who teaches in the synagogue? Well, the priests don't teach in the synagogue. So who teaches there? It's not the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue basically never preaches. So who is he? What does he do? All right. The ruler of the synagogue is the librarian. He keeps track of the scrolls. He is the worship leader. Okay. He is the custodian. He cleans up after everybody leaves. And sometimes he's a local school teacher. But he doesn't preach. That's reserved for the men of the congregation. But most of the teaching in Israel in this day is done by one group. Can you name them? It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. It's not the Sanhedrin. It's not the Herodians. It's not the Zealots. Who is it? Yeah, I hear several whispering. It's seed on your lips. It's the scribes. The scribes are the teachers of Jesus' day. And we must understand the scribes in order to get the main point here of this part of our text. The scribes. In the first century, this is a quote from a commentary, in the first century, before the advent of universal education and literacy, there was a great demand for scribes throughout the ancient world. Scribes were recognized as experts in two areas. A Jewish scribe was an expert in the Torah, in the law. So they were Torah authorities, if you will. They were lawyers. And then secondly, they were Torah teachers. They taught the law. So as civil lawyer, as they are civil lawyers. They have, hopefully, mastered the five books of Moses. And when something bad happens in town, the people come to the scribes as lawyers to adjudicate. Now, if it's a really serious thing, it'll go higher. But the basic things are adjudicated by the scribe. And they will say, well, this is what the law of Moses says, and so here is my ruling. And that is binding. Now, they're not only Torah authorities, they're Torah teachers. With the rise of the synagogue, these scribes, they proliferated. They were all throughout the land of Israel. They are the ones primarily, not the ruler of the synagogue. They are the ones, the scribes are the ones who do the bulk, most of the teaching. And by the way, this is a full-time job for them. This is their profession. This is where they don't even make their bread and butter. This is their whole life. Everything surrounds around this. All right, so we read in verse 22 that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We read that and we assume, well, the scribes must not have had very much authority. They didn't speak with authority. Oh, wow. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in no way am I saying that Mark's making an error. He's making a comparison. And so once we understand the scribe, this comparison should just scream at us, jump off the page. I mean, the scribes in the first century are highly respected. Only the chief priest, members of powerful and wealthy families of the patrician class, and scribes could serve on Israel's highest organized body, the Sanhedrin. That's it. No commoner can serve there. Commoners deferred to the scribes as the scribes walked through the street. This is not an exaggeration. If we're all out in the aisle of our church, because a lot of times the alleyways and the streets are not much wider than that, maybe even sometimes narrower, a scribe walking through, people make a hole. This is not an exaggeration. They do. Scribe walks through, people separate so that he can walk through. Highly respected. What else do we know about scribes? Just a few couple more things. The first seats, okay, the ones closest to the podium on the bleachers, right at the bottom on the edges, that's where the scribes sit. Nobody else sits there. You don't sit there. If you sit there and you're not a scribe, they will either politely or maybe not politely tell you to move. I know that bothers me too, but that's the way it was. People, if you were sitting in your house or you were reclining at table in your house, you're eating, and a scribe knocks on the door, opens it, and walks in, everybody stands up immediately. So how does Mark say he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes? I mean, the scribe in the first century is so revered among the Jews. How can he say that? Oh, it's the way that Jesus carried himself and the way that he preached. His authority, Jesus' authority, is demonstrated here by his teaching. So when we see in verse 22 of chapter 1, this ought to surprise us. The scribe's authority is derived from what? Not primarily from the Word of God. It's primarily derived from the traditions of men. You'll see it repeatedly in the Scriptures. The traditions of the fathers. Now look, we can't get rid of all. We don't want to get rid of all tradition, do we? No. I mean, we have all kind. When you walked in, look, I'm wearing a suit and a tie. That's just tradition. If I lived in the Philippines where the Ruth's children live, I would not be wearing this. I know what I would be wearing. I'd be wearing one of those dress shirts that they wear, and they don't tuck them in. They leave them out. That's what I would wear because that's the tradition there. I mean, everything from our clothing and the way we do worship. I mean, did churches in the first century meet in the morning on Sunday? No. They met in the evening on Sunday, almost never in the morning. Why? Because people were working. You couldn't meet in the morning. We could go on and on about traditions. Here's what we have to understand, and what will be even more clear as we go through the later chapters of Mark. We need to separate in our minds traditions of men from Scripture. We must hold on to the Scripture. We may hold on to traditions, but we have to understand that these are not sacrosanct. That is, that these traditions must not rule us. And you know what? The traditions, as the musical goes, that controlled the scribes. So when the scribes speak from one of the scrolls, one of the books of the Bible, well, so-and-so rabbi taught this, and another rabbi taught this, and here's where we've ended up today, and la la la, this is how they'd handle it. You know what Jesus did when he came up to the podium? He opened that scroll, and he preached his Father's word with complete mastery, full authority. He's not saying so-and-so scribe said this, and traditions of the Father said that. This is what the Word of God means. That was unusual. And that caused the people's eyes to open. But then we move on to the second of the three realms that are subject to Jesus' authority. The second realm that is subject to Jesus' authority here in this passage is the realm of evil. The realm of evil is subject to Jesus' authority. Can you imagine the interruption? We just read about it a moment ago. The interruption, Jesus, maybe doesn't say he's speaking, but in my mind he is. Somebody is speaking. Jesus is speaking at the podium, and one of the people sitting on the bleachers starts yelling, and probably in a guttural voice, a demonically possessed voice, and says, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Wow. The whole crowd, as we've already said, turns and looks. And they're amazed at what happens next. Jesus standing there at the podium, maybe the person sitting over here to the right on the bleachers, maybe up a couple of steps, and Jesus perhaps walks over to him, looks him right in the eye, and addresses him. And Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, basically the last thing that a demon will do when they come out of a person is try to hurt him one more time, convulsing him and the demon crying out often their horrible sounding shrieks. The demon will, you know, convulse the person and then shriek through the vocal cords of the person, and then they'll come out. And it says, cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. They've heard teaching like they've never heard before. And that is a big deal, because if Jesus is over the realm of all the traditions of the fathers, wow, how different. But now he's not only over that, he's over the realm of evil. Something that people, even today, fear. We shouldn't, but they do. We do sometimes, and they certainly did then. And what did you do against the demons? I mean, the scribes had no way to deal with demons. People didn't deal with demons, but Jesus did. And if the entire realm of evil is subject to Jesus' authority, then that speaks maybe even more than the way that he preached to these people. By the way, you can see how much it influenced them in verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And then what happens? Because probably of this interlude in his sermon with this demon-possessed man, says in verse 28, at once his fame spread everywhere. They didn't need the internet. Everybody knew each, they knew their neighbors. They knew each other. Quickly, his fame spread, not just in Galilee, but the entire, not just in Capernaum, but the entire region of Galilee. And then, and we need to go through this fairly quickly here, but let's look at the third realm over which Jesus' authority extends, and that is nature. Verse 29. Immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Can you imagine if one of the people in our church were able to walk back to my dad, who's in the wheelchair back here, and grab his hand, and all of a sudden, all of the atrophied muscles in his body are instantly rectified, and he pushes the tray off of his chair, his powered wheelchair, and stands up and begins to walk. I mean, people would, wow, the whole church would, if somebody did that, that would amaze the whole church. Well, you know what? Those types of things, I don't think they're happening today. Now, God can answer prayer, so I'm not saying that God won't ever heal anyone, but the idea of a human being today being vested with the power to heal, that gift of healing that did exist in the first century with the apostles and Jesus and so forth, I don't think anybody's being vested with that power today. Okay, again, God answers prayer, but think if someone did that. No one had been doing that before Jesus came. At least it had been a long time since the days of Elijah and Elisha. So now the new Elijah has come. Jesus is now here, and John the Baptist is the new Elijah. Now Jesus is here, and guess what? He not only has power and authority over the realm of evil and over the realm of religion, he has authority over the realm of nature. He can touch someone and in the very moment heal them. Now, again, that mother-in-law part, I mean, Jesus is, you know, interacts with Peter and the other apostles, and you may assume, well, I didn't think the apostles were married. Well, actually, if you assume that, you assumed wrong, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul says, do we not have the right as Christian pastors? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Peter had a wife. Jesus' human brothers, who were also, at this point, believers, obviously, in Christ, and leaders in the church, they were married. And it says the other apostles had wives and were married and brought them along on their missionary journeys and so forth. Does that give you a new perspective? Hopefully you've seen that verse and known about this. But for some, they just kind of think that all the apostles were celibate. And so that's just not true. Most of them probably, based on chapter 9, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, were married. So Peter's married. Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And it demonstrates his power, his authority over the realm of nature. And finally, we come to the last couple of verses. Verse 32, that evening at sundown. Why sundown? Hey, this is the Sabbath. The traditions. Ooh, we don't want to have anybody healed on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus healed plenty of people on the Sabbath, but right now, people are afraid of that, so they don't want to go to Jesus during the day. They're going to wait until night when the Sabbath is over. So they come at sundown, and they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So lots of people from town are coming with demon-possessed, you know, it might be grandparents or parents or children. Lots of them are coming. And people who are sick, the lame, the crippled, those who had, you know, illnesses, they're brought, and Jesus is healing so many of them. So much so that the whole city was gathered together at the door. People are packed in the street, wall to wall people. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. But this is starting to get Jesus' mission off track. Why do I say that? Because this is what Jesus says. All of the people, what will they do? They will submit to him for physical healing. But will they submit to him for spiritual cleansing? And the answer is, to the former, basically everybody will submit to him for physical healing or to get a loved one, demon out of a loved one. But will they? Will they submit to him for as Milo said, in their heart? You know, who controls the throne of your heart? Well, for most of these people, they'll submit to him for the physical, but they will not submit to Jesus for the spiritual. Will they and will we recognize that everything is subject to Jesus' authority? Do you recognize that fact, that everything is under Jesus' authority? Hebrews chapter 12, in conclusion, verses 1 and 2 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Three questions and we're done. Question number one, believer, are you running the race with snow boots on? Do you have sin clinging to you? Take it off. Cast it aside. Okay. Recognize the authority of Jesus. Believer, question number two. Have you sat down on the middle of the track? But do we recognize Jesus' authority? And the final question is this. Perhaps you are here today as an unbeliever. I mean, you believe Jesus is real, but you've never submitted your life to his authority. Is he calling you to do that today? If so, will you submit to him? Let's pray. Our Father, we submit ourselves publicly. All who are hearing my voice and who are praying along with me, we submit ourselves to your authority. Help us not to run the race with snow boots on, but to kick them off and put on some track shoes. Lord, help us not to be sitting in the pew, refusing to get up and help or do, refusing to serve. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, provide the grace that we cannot muster up on our own. Oh, Lord, may our faith and our worship not be duty-driven and not be Pharisaic, but may it be genuine and from the heart. And only you can
deliver us from ourselves and give us that kind of grace. And so we ask it now. And finally, Lord, we pray for perhaps one who sits here now, who inside of his heart of hearts or her heart of hearts knows that there is a disconnect between you and him or her. Oh, Lord, would today be the day? Call them, draw them, save them. Lord, might that one respond now. We pray in Jesus' name.